Who wrote Acts?
Luke.
That's good. When was it written? 62 AD-ish. And then in the first couple chapters of Acts, Luke says he wrote to this guy Theophilus because he wants Theophilus to know the continuing story of Christianity that started with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and continues through the first 30 years of church history in the book of Acts. And Acts is smack dab in the middle of the second missionary journey. This journey started in chapter 15, is going to go all through chapter 18 of Acts. Why did this second missionary journey start? What caused this journey? Anyone? Anyone? It was just a couple weeks ago, guys. Remember, Paul wanted to go back and visit all the churches they had started on their first missionary journey. And then he and Barnabas had a fight and they split because Barnabas wanted to bring his cousin and Paul did not. So they split. Paul took Silas. And a couple weeks ago in chapter 16, that's when Timothy joined Paul and Silas. They go to the town of Philippi and it goes crazy in Philippi. There's women with purple clothes. They start a church. Paul casts out a demon. They go to prison. And then they leave. So Paul blows in, blows up, and blows out of Philippi. So we got a map. So, and Matt even gave me a laser pointer. They started down there. The first thing that jumps out at me is this would have taken a while. This is just the second missionary journey. So they cruise up through, around, up through Antioch, Troas, and you can see Philippi way up at the top right there. So that was chapter 16. And now they're going to head down through A1, A2, Thessalonica. So we're coming down this way, Berea, all the way down to Athens. So chapter 17 is going to hit Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. The other thing that's cool is you notice this map. There's many books of the Bible up there. So, Galatia, what book was written to that area? Oh, you guys are brilliant. Ephesus, Ephesians, Corinth, Corinthians, Thessalonica, Thessalonians. What else? Oh, Philippi is Philippians. So that's kind of cool. So at the end of chapter 16, Paul, Silas, and Timothy left Philippi and they're traveling southwest. And like I said, we're going to focus on Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens tonight. So we're coming down into Greece. Three very different cities. Paul's going to use different approaches with these cities, and they're going to have different responses to the gospel. So let's start reading. You can look at the map. Chapter 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbaths or Saturdays in a row, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ or Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Okay, a few things jump out at me. First, Paul skips some cities. We could be like, well, Paul, what about Amphipolis or Apollonia? Don't they need the gospel too? But Paul skipped certain towns because he knew you had to hit the strategic hubs if you want to impact the surrounding region. The bigger towns are going to influence the surrounding towns. Like Salt Lake influences all of Utah. If you impact Salt Lake, you impact the surrounding region. If Paul was here today, he'd probably skip Tooele, start a church in Salt Lake, because I like to beg on Tooele, and because he knows if you plant a church in Salt Lake, eventually the influence from that city will spill back over. So the first city in chapter 17 that he really focuses on is Thessalonica. A little history on Thessalonica. It was started in 315 BC by this general Cassander. He resettled the city with inhabitants from 26 villages that he destroyed in the area. And he named it after his wife, Thessalonica. She was the sister of Alexander the Great. And, I mean, how romantic can you be? Hey, babe, I destroyed 26 villages. And I built a city with the survivors from my destruction. And I named it after you, sugar pie. I told that to my wife, and she goes, well, I'd like a city named after me. And I said, even if I destroyed a bunch of villages, she's like, it'd be pretty cool. Anyway, Thessalonica was a key city for a number of reasons. It was the capital of Macedonia. It had almost 200,000 people, which was pretty big for this time period. It was the center of trade and commerce, one of the main trade routes from Rome, somehow wrapped through there. Had a large seaport, and Paul decided to start this church here around 50 AD. And he may have stayed here as long as 5 to 6 months to really get this church going. And from 1 Thessalonians, we learn that he worked making tents to support himself while he started this church. So as was his pattern, Paul starts with the Jews. It's the people group he has the most in common with. He goes to the synagogue and he speaks to them about Jesus. We're called to be missionaries to everybody. But you guys should start with people that you have something in common with. Co-workers, family, friends, people that you have common interests with, like rock climbing or stamp collecting or shopping at malls. Whatever your thing is, we're called to share to everybody, but we should start with the people that we have natural relational connections with. God has made me a certain way. I connect with engineers. I connect with certain people more easily, and those are the people we should start with. So who has God uniquely made you to connect with? Leverage those interests, those hobbies, those connections to share the gospel. So now, look at the words that describe Paul's teaching in this section. It says he reasoned, he explained, he proved, and it says some were persuaded. When you think of preaching, do you think of reasoning and explaining and persuading, or do you think of a lot of yelling and Bible thumping? Are there times that we do need to yell and thump our Bible? Yes. But Paul's methods in Thessalonica remind me of 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. At my work, I usually get in a spiritual conversation every week, and I think it's because they know I'm not going to yell at them, and they know I'll give them a semi-thoughtful answer, and they're curious what the Christian thinks on something. But as Christians, we have this reputation for proof texting. Instead of reasoning or explaining, we're like, well, this verse says that, so their case closed. And they're like, well, I don't believe in the Bible, so their case closed. Paul didn't think it was wrong to use reason and persuasion and argument. It did not lessen the gospel. You know what stands out to me about Paul's? He was constantly changing his methods. Here with the Jews, he uses the Old Testament. Later we're going to read in Athens, he doesn't even use the Bible when sharing. Preaching doesn't mean Paul shows up, yells a few verses at them and leaves. He came back week after week and he shared truth with them in a persuasive way. So how did he do that? With the Jews, his method was to take Old Testament prophecies, to take passages they've been reading their whole life, and to show how Jesus fulfilled those passages. He opened up texts they'd been reading since they were little children, so they understood that, oh my gosh, Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Because the Jews had a wrong paradigm about the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was the conquering hero riding in with the sword and the horse. And he goes, no, the Messiah needs to suffer and die. And he used the Old Testament to change their mental picture. And when I thought about that this week, I thought it reminds me of our LDS coworkers and neighbors and friends. Are you guys marked by starting where they're coming from and using reason and explanation and persuasion? Or are you marked by something else? With guys at work, when we talk about spiritual things, they're reading the King James Version of the Bible in their devotions. So I love to direct them to King James Version verses that tell them truth. Let's not be like, well, you are doing this, so I can't even talk to you. Let's go, well, you're reading the King James Version of the Bible in your quiet times. Why don't you look up this verse and tell me what you think about that? Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters, you know, riffraff, loafers, dudes that hang out in front of 7-Eleven. They rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decree, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So here's the reoccurring theme of Acts. Paul shows up and preaches. Some people accept his message and believe. Some don't, and they get really pissed off. And the mob decides they need to go find Paul. They find this guy, Jason. Imagine you're Jason. You just got saved. You get baptized. You're starting to study the Word, and you're like, I'm a Christian. Paul, you guys stay at my place. And you're just like, this is awesome. I'm a Christian. And all of a sudden, these dudes bust down your door, and they drag you out, and they're capping you upside the head and knocking you around. And you're like, welcome to Christianity, Jason. And this is really cool. There's that phrase in there a couple times where it says city officials. I think this is really cool. This phrase, the Greek word for city officials, wasn't found anywhere in Greek literature. So critics of the Bible said, this phrase, Luke just made this up. This shows that Luke is just making his story up because he's got this phrase that is not found anywhere in Greek literature. And it was kind of a dig on the Bible. But archaeologists were digging around in Thessalonica, and they came across this inscription all over Thessalonica, which is kind of crazy. So instead of the Bible being wrong, it shows that Luke was dead on, and the historians had to catch up with what the Bible was saying. I thought that one was pretty cool. And you know what's kind of funny about verses 6 and 7, that the Jews are complaining that Paul is a threat, that Jesus is a threat? The Jews could have cared less about the Roman authority. Throughout the history of the Jews and Romans, the Jews were constantly getting in trouble for refusing to worship Caesar. And all of a sudden they care about Roman rule? I don't think so. They just knew this was a good way to get Paul in trouble. So the charge against Paul is treason, and that's a big deal because the Romans tolerated a whole bunch of stuff, but they were not so cool on treason. So they're charging Paul with treason and Jason with helping these traitors. And his bond was something that he gave that he would lose if there was more trouble. Calling Jesus a king was a threat because there's one king, it's Caesar. Maybe that's why in the Old New Testament Jesus was mainly called Lord, because that's a religious term and king is a political term. And I love that phrase that says these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. It literally means the men who have turned the world upside down, which is kind of like a backhanded compliment to us because we all know the world was upside down to begin with because of sin. So to turn the world upside down again is to right the world. And that's the power of Jesus, is to turn the world back right side up. Verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as also did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So Paul blows in, blows up, blows out. They leave Thessalonica, and they travel down to Berea. And I got to help you guys. The distances here were like, whatever, they just walked. From Philippi to the first A city was like 30-some miles. The next was 30-some miles. Thessalonica was 30-some miles. Berea is 50 miles. So that's like walking from Provo to Salt Lake, Salt Lake to Ogden, Ogden to Tremonton. I know they had no cars, but it's still a lot of walking. So, did you guys know that my wife, Krista, is a Berean? You may not have known that. She grew up in Sterling, Colorado. She went to the Berean Fundamentalist Church. If you wonder why she acts like she's of more noble character, now you know. So the Bereans were pretty cool, though, for a couple reasons. One, they received the word with eagerness. When it comes to studying the Bible, going to church, bringing your Bible to church to the next level, studying, listening to sermons, are you guys eager to learn? Do you enjoy reading your Bible in the morning? Or you're like, this is what Christians have to do. Check, I'm a good Christian now, I can go to work. Or you're like, man, I'm excited to see what God has to say to me today. Are you marked by eagerness when you study the word or when you're taught the word? And the second thing that's cool about the Bereans is they examine the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. We need more Bereans in this room, people that are eagerly, daily studying the Scripture. If you show up at church or small group at the next level, you should be like the Bereans. I'm excited to be here. I want to learn all the time, and I'm going to check to see what is said to make sure it's biblical. You guys should be eager to learn, but not gullible. Today, Christians are gullible. One author I read said that not since the Middle Ages have Christians been so stupid. He didn't use stupid. He sounded much more intelligent than that. I'm using stupid. Christians today know more about music, sports, and celebrity gossip than they do the Bible. But that should not be the way it is. We should be eagerly, daily studying the Scripture And you know what jumps out at me is today, between the internet and books and churches and TV and radio, you could have a dozen voices teaching you God's Word week to week. And you guys should be like the Bereans, eager to learn, daily learning, and you should also be testing what is taught, comparing it to the Bible. Because remember, every teacher you listen to, myself and you, we are all just human beings and we're sinful and fallen. So when you're listening to someone, you should be eager to learn, you should be taking notes, studying it, but you should also be going, is that just their opinion or is that biblical? Let me check that. Is that their opinion or is that biblical? Was that my opinion or is that biblical? We should be like the Bereans, just studying, taking it back to the Bible. I don't want a bunch of skeptics sitting back going, we'll just try to teach us, Josh, because we've got it all dialed in perfectly. We need to be Bereans that are eager to learn, but they're also not gullible. There's a couple teachers that I love to listen to and learn from, but when I'm listening to them, I got to think, I got to have like my filter on and going, man, I love listening to this guy. I'm learning so much, but is this biblical or is this his opinion? Is it biblical or is it his opinion? And then looking up verses and studying it because we want to be Bereans. Verse 13, when the Jews back in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowd, stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So it's pretty crazy that Paul and a couple guys are setting the world on fire. And Paul is such a lightning rod that dudes 50 miles back hear that he started to preach. And they're like, you know what? I'm going to stop that dude. I'm going to travel 50 miles and try to shut Paul down. You know you have a burr up your butt if you're willing to travel 50 miles to stop someone. So Paul and a couple dudes that are passionate about the gospel are setting the world on fire, turning the world upside down. And these guys that hate Christianity are passionate enough to go to stop it. We are not the only ones that are passionate about Jesus. People are deadly serious about stopping Jesus and his message. Did you guys catch the lovely and talented Kathy Griffin's Emmy acceptance speech this last week? She gets up and she's a comic. She won an Emmy and she goes, a lot of people come up here and thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one had less to do with this award than Jesus. Can you believe this crap? Hell is frozen over. Suck it, Jesus. This award is my God now. Which is a little over the top, Kathy. Later, she said she was just being funny. But the part that caught my attention when I read that was the entire crowd was laughing. Everybody's like, oh, that's so funny. If she had gotten up and started begging on like Islam, there'd be like this uproar. But she jumps up and just begs on Christianity for a minute, and everybody just laughs and moves right on with their day. Our world is passionate about, at a minimum, making fun of Christianity and trying to silence us. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas, like some of us. So for the first time in Paul's journey, he's alone. And he's alone in the great city of Athens. Now, Athens was not a political or commercial center, but it had a huge population and it was kind of the world-famous intellectual center of its day. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle all lived here and taught here at one point. This would be today like going to like Venice or Rome or Paris. It's just a world-famous city. Paul, what he should have done is pulled out his digital camera, went and bought one of those little like local attractions map and just sightseed for a couple weeks, taking pictures and like, whoa, there's the Temple of Zeus. Take my picture in front of it. He should have done some serious sightseeing, but what struck Paul when he was waiting around? He noticed the idols. What do you guys notice about a place when you get there for the first time? Do you struck by the scenery? Do you notice the architecture? Do you try to learn the history? Or Do you care about the people? Do you see lost people? Do you see idols? The longer Paul waited in Athens for Silas and Timothy, the angrier he got because the city was full of idols. One historian said there were more idols than men in Athens. Paul did not care that he was in this town with world-famous temples and idols. He cared about the people and that they were lost. And notice in verse 17, Paul is still reasoning with the Jews, and now he's going out in the marketplace and talking with the Greeks. I think Paul would have been a brilliant communicator. He was well-trained, and now he's got the Holy Spirit, so it's like boom, boom. And in verse 18, when they called Paul a babbler, it literally means a seed picker. So they thought he was like just some sort of amateur philosopher who had no ideas. He was just kind of picking and choosing from the common ideas of the day. And then it's kind of weird to me that they go, he's advocating foreign gods, plural. Some commentators think this is because to the Greek ear, Jesus and the resurrection sounded like some sort of god and goddess pair. To me, it sounds like the name of a band. Everybody give a big hand up for Jesus and the resurrection. And then who were the Epicureans and Stoics? The Epicureans were some philosophers. They believed in God, but God had no interest in man. The goal of life was just pleasure, a happy life free from pain and suffering. Their philosophy was just do what feels good, avoid what hurts. The Stoics were obviously more of the grin and bear it camp. They believed God was in nature, and a life lived in accordance with nature was the right life. They were very moral. They kind of just endured the pain of life. So these are kind of two of the common philosophical worldviews, and Paul's going to address both of those in his speech. So this sermon in your Bible is probably called the Sermon on Mars Hill, or the Hill of Ares. Mars Hill was a council of men who sat and supervised religious matters. So Paul generated such a buzz in Athens that they brought him to hear, not for any sort of criminal reason, more from an intellectual curiosity. And today Mars Hill is the name of a number of popular churches in our country. And I think it's because this speech is amazing, because Paul, we're going to see, is very culturally relevant, but he shares the truth very boldly. One author said, all truth is God's truth. Christian, if something is true, claim it. If you see something that is true spiritually in a movie, in a book, in a song, in a TV show, claim it and use it as a springboard for conversation. If you hear something that is true spiritually, I don't care what the source is, talk about it. At work, I'll be in the lab looking at some samples, and one of the techs is working on some samples, and she's singing along to a song on the radio that's talking about the cross. I'm like, what's that song talking about? Using it as a springboard to start a spiritual conversation. Because all truth is God's truth. Some Christians think, though, if it didn't come out of the Bible, it's not that valuable. It's worthless. Now, obviously, the Bible is the clearest message from God. But if you hear echoes of His truth around you, use those. Once I was talking to a Christian, and I asked him what he and his wife thought of this marriage conference they went to. He said, it was all right. My wife didn't really like the conference that much. I was like, why? And he said, well, my wife went to one of the women's seminars, and one of the speakers got up, and they were making their points, and they used Dr. Lore to back up one of their points. And I'm not some like big Dr. Lore head or anything. I don't really care about Dr. Lore. But I was like, well, what was the quote? He's like, well, Dr. Lore said that wives should serve their husbands and love them and be intimate with them. And I was like, oh, that wicked Dr. Lore. The dude's wife didn't disagree with what Dr. Lore said. She just was like, you don't quote non-Christians at a Christian conference to a bunch of Christians. It's wrong. I wanted to be like, come on. I wasn't there. I don't know the context of the quote, but there's an arrogance there that goes, no, truth is only found in the Bible. The Bible is God's clearest message, but if you see God's truth anywhere in this world, call it for what it is. Christians that are so arrogant that they go, well, that doesn't have a chapter and a verse after it, so it's not true. That's the kind of arrogant attitude that the world doesn't like. Truth is everywhere. It's the purest in the Bible, but if you see something that's true, call it for what it is. John Wesley said, to imagine none can teach you but those who are themselves saved from sin is a very great and dangerous mistake. Give not place to it for a moment. So this Mars Hill speech is awesome because Paul, we will see, is very relevant, but he does not let go of the truth. Paul was prepared. He was watching culture. He knew that he had to carefully study the Athenian culture in order to present the gospel in their context. Tie the gospel into the things that you see around you in everyday life. Paul wasn't awed by the culture and the city that he was in. He analyzed it and he used it as a springboard for the gospel. Verse 22, Paul then stood up in a meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown I'm going to proclaim to you." Paul starts off with a compliment. He tells a bunch of pagan idol worshippers they're very religious. Today some Christians would say, no, what you need to do is insult them, tell them they're worshiping demons and they're going to hell, then they will listen to you. Paul will pull no punches with these guys. He's going to share the truth boldly with them, but he does it lovingly and in a relevant way. So the town of Athens had all these altars all over it to the unknown God. And there's actually a really funny backstory on this. Around 600 BC, a plague struck the city of Athens, and people are dying, and they're scared, and they've got all these temples and idols and altars, and they're like, all right, one of these gods must just be cranked at us. We've got to figure out which god it is. So they had this plan. They had a bunch of sheep. They were going to let the sheep go, and the sheep were going to walk to the temple of the offended deity, and then they could offer a bunch of sacrifices and stop the plague. Well, the sheep were stupid, and they kind of just scattered throughout Athens. And they stop, and they're eating grass, and they're like, what god is right here? It's just eating grass. So they started popping all these altars all over town to unknown gods, which is pretty hilarious. So Paul saw that, and he used it as a starting point for the gospel. He compliments the people, and now he says, now I'm going to tell you about the god that you don't know. One caveat, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill is not the only way to share the gospel. Paul uses different methods with the Greeks, and he uses different methods with the Jews. Sometimes he's more confrontational and direct. Sometimes he's more relational. The point is not one method is superior to another. The point is Paul was sharing all the time. He was modifying how he shared depending on who he was talking to. Some of you here probably need to be more direct with people, and some of you probably need to be more relational. But whatever it is, the key point is Paul was telling everybody about Jesus. Paul continues in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now he's going to quote a couple of the Greek poets. For in him we live and move and have our being, and as some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. It's interesting that when Paul starts sharing with a bunch of pagans, he starts with creation. How did we get here? Who made us? Because if you have a creator, that changes everything. And when he's sharing with the Jews, he starts with the Old Testament. We should be, when we're talking to people, we should be doing those kind of questions like, do they believe in God? Okay. Do they believe in the Bible? Okay. Do they believe in Jesus? Okay, wait, are they an agnostic? Depending on where they answer, there's totally different entry points in conversation. Me talking to an LDS person is different than me talking to an agnostic. And I have both at work, and they're totally different conversations, but you're trying to work Jesus in and share the gospel, but you start at different points depending on where people are. So Paul's point here is God made the world. We did not make God. And verse 26 would have bothered the Greeks because they had a very strong sense of nationalistic pride. They were like, we are the superior, sophisticated Greeks. Everybody else is the barbarians. But Paul is saying, nope, God made everybody, no distinction. And verse 26 and 27 are awesome. God determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Christian, life is not a bunch of random events. God is in control. That verse should encourage you. That means God placed every man, woman, and child in their specific location geographically and their specific time in history for an exact reason so that person would turn to God. God is in control of everything. Years ago, I worked in Colorado, and there was a guy I worked with named Jeff Chow. And he was from Taiwan, and he and I had a two-hour road trip. We worked on a job site. We had a two-hour trip back. And Jeff and I are talking the whole day. And driving back, I shared, like I told him about Jesus and the gospel and all that. And he's like, well, Josh, what about people back in my home country in Taiwan? And I said, I think honestly I shared this verse with him. I said, well, God put everyone in their exact place and time so that they would turn to Him. And he goes, so Josh, what you're saying is I was born in Taiwan. I went to college in Colorado. You and I are working for the same company. We went on this road trip. You're a Christian. You shared the gospel with me so that now I can hear the gospel. And I was like, yeah, that's it, Jeff. That's what I'm saying. And that's true, Christian. Every man, woman, and child that has ever lived on this planet was put in that exact place and that exact time so that God would be right there and they would just turn to God. And we have free will and we can decide not to, but no one is without excuse. So then in verse 28, Paul quotes two pagan poets / philosophers. My Dr. Laura hating friend would be a little mad at Paul right now. That's fine. This is like us using a TV show or a song or a book to make a spiritual point. Paul starts with common ground. He goes, well, here's some of your pagan poets, philosophers who share what I agree with. I'm going to quote them back to you. He's very complimentary, and then he's going to move into some points of contention. One warning on being a student of culture, don't sin. Well, Josh, I need to watch this movie in order to understand the culture. At some point, the movie may not be worth the cultural education. Some of the garbage in certain movies that will go unnamed may not be worth, well, Josh, I got to be up with what people are watching. I got to be hip and cool. It may not be worth it. I had a friend in college who he landed in his dorm and he was trying to reach out to everybody on his floor. So he went out with a bunch of them, just hanging out with them, being real and talking with them. And a bunch of them started to go to a bunch of keggers and parties. And next thing you know, he's getting drunk every weekend. It's like, buddy, you were totally in the culture. You were totally right there with the pagans. But our goal is to not sin with the people that are not Christians. Verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by God, by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Just one thought on idols real fast. There's certain countries in the world where you can go to right now and you would see a whole bunch of idols if you showed up there. Our idols, we don't like have little deities all over. You don't show up at work and there's a little work idol you touch. For a lot of us, we drive our idols. We sit down in front of our idols and flip them on. And we go to the mall of our idols and we put on our idols. And our idols are a little more sophisticated, but we worship just as many idols as the Athenians did. And the other thing that jumps out at me is Mr. Culturally Sensitive, that's complimenting them and using their poets and referencing their deities. He ends with a big dose of fundamentalism here. Repentance and judgment are not culturally sensitive topics, but they are the truth. Paul's a great example to us. He's super relevant in the Athenian culture, and then he just lets them have it with the truth of God. But we lean, I guarantee every one of you is pegged one way or the other. You're like, no, I got to be relevant, hip, and cool, and that's my thing. And, oh, it kills me to even talk about Jesus. And a few of you are probably like, I just tell everybody about Jesus, and I just Bible thump them all the time. And you guys probably got to be a little more relevant and cool. You know what I'm saying? The truth is, we need to be like Paul, being relevant and in the culture and analyzing culture and using the culture, but we cannot then also not hit him with the big guns. Because the fact that Jesus is coming back, that he's going to judge, that his patience is running out, that you need to repent, those are some hardcore things, but people need to hear them. That's what we're trying to do here at The Rock. You need to have cool building, cool music, cool PowerPoint, and then we tell you, stop sleeping with your girlfriend, quit drinking, and get saved. That's what it's all about right there. Relevant truth. You guys peg one way or the other. Be like Paul, be both. Paul says, in summary, God is big. He made everything. He put you in this place and time so that you would turn towards Him. Now you've heard about Him. Now it's time to repent. His patience is running out. He's going to judge. And the resurrection of Jesus proves that what I am saying is true. But Paul's speech... Okay, hold on. I lost my place. Oh yes, verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. I said it fine, great, until the last time. Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. The Greeks liked Paul's ideas right up until the resurrection, because the Greeks did not believe in a bodily resurrection. And the resurrection is going to be the sticking point for most people. Because if we don't bring the resurrection into the discussion, well, you believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe, we all just kind of believe and accept, and we'll die and we'll find out who is actually right and wrong. But if you go, wait a minute, I believe that someone defeated death and came back from the grave, that means I'm right. All of a sudden the conversation becomes pointed, because the resurrection always has been and always will be the sticking point. But Paul's speech was not wasted on them. He shared, some made fun of him, some wanted to hear more, and some believed. It doesn't say just because a couple people believed that Paul got up and said, well, damn this city to hell. Paul knew that you preach in Athens, you preach in Thessalonica, you preach in Berea. Some cities a bunch of people get saved, some cities a couple people get saved, but it's God's deal, you just talk. Open your mouth. So to close, I have an illustration. Every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up. We can see it stretch and look around. The gazelle knows it must run faster than the fastest lion or it will be killed. Every morning in Africa, a lion wakes up. You can see it stretch. And it knows it must run faster than the slowest gazelle or it will starve to death. It doesn't matter if you're the lion or the gazelle. When the sun comes up, you better be running. Christian, some of you here tonight need to be more culturally relevant, more engaged with our world. What's happening? What are people reading and talking about and watching? How can I bring Jesus into that conversation? Some of you, you're all over culturally relevant. You need to open your mouth and start talking about Jesus, because you're as hip and cool as everybody out there, but it kills you to bring Jesus into the mix. So some of you need to become students of culture, and some of you need to start opening your mouth. We all need to be sharing in love. The thing about Paul that jumps out at me is this chapter is not about, well, Paul spoke this way to Jews and that way to Greeks, and this is how you share when you're in public settings, and this is how you share in churches. That is not the point of this chapter. The point is, when the sun came up, Paul was talking to everybody about Jesus. This weekend, Tom Short spoke Saturday afternoon. He talked about evangelism. He talked about how we need to be sharing. He gave all these tips and ideas, and it was very encouraging and convicting. And it's online if you want to listen to it, if you missed it. But the point is, chapter 17 is not so much Paul used this technique or that technique. It is that when the sun came up, Paul was sharing. And Christian, when the sun comes up on us, we need to be sharing and telling people about Jesus. Good chapter. Love you guys. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is relevant today. I thank you it's true. I thank you even, Lord, for that city officials term, Lord. Your word is true even if the world doesn't want to hear it, if they make fun of it, if they mock you, Jesus. God, we pray that we would be men and women that are engaged in our culture, that know what people are talking about and thinking about and listening to. Help us not to sin with our culture. Lord, I pray we would be Christians that just open our mouth and start talking to everybody. Pray in my own life, God, you would make me more bold with my coworkers. God, I pray that you would make this whole room more bold. And Lord, I pray we would be bold with the gospel and the way you have wired us, and that we would become more like Paul in this area, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.